Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all. If you're on Zoom, you're all muted currently. If you have a question, just unmute and jump in. Just like to keep the mute on, on to keep any background noise from interrupting. So, welcome to tonight as we look to Revelation chapter 6. This is now a change. Now, let me. It's a good thing. No, I don't have this.
You got it, I'm sure.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. As we get to look at your word, Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, dear God, that you would be glorified in our discussion, dear God, and the words that are spoken, Lord. And Father, that as always, Jesus Christ would be elevated. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. We just invite you in now, Lord. Give you this time, Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
So we're having a shift in the book now. We're going from, we've been around the throne room, we've been in heaven for the last couple chapters, and now we're going from worship to wrath. And we get a complete shift. And in this shift, when you look at chapter six, there's also kind of another really important theological shift. Chapter six is when we start to see how people interpret the book of Revelation. People, they look at it only as history or historically. From a Christian background, will start to look at these things and try to find their fulfillment from something that already happened in history. Okay, so they're always looking to say, if this happened, this had to have happened prior to the book was written, say, 90 AD. So it had to happen prior to it to fit the way that they're looking at the scriptures. We don't look at it that way. We look at it, these verses are prophetic, that they are future events to happen. But this is really where kind of the split comes in Christendom upon, is this historically things that already happened, or are they to come in the future? I think it's pretty clear from my perspective, these are all things to come in the future. There's a lot of things that we're going to be reading about that you have to take things at a pretty significantly look at the language in a way that is just making it is something that it is not saying what it's saying, and trying to just over spiritualize the basics of what the word's saying. We try to do that. When we interpret scripture in context, the words that are in there, we try not to read our views into them. So, saying all that, before we get to Revelation chapter 6, I'm just going to read from Matthew 24. This is where Jesus, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Lord, what's the end of the age? What's going to happen before you come back?" They ask Jesus that question. And on the Mount of Olives, he says this: "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go. 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son be. Now, Jesus has allowed, excuse me one second, I'm sorry, we got this all messed up. And I'm giving people, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, lays out what are the signs coming, and then up to and through parts of the tribulation. He gives it to us. Now, why does Jesus give us this? Does he tell us these things so that we can be freaked out, so that we can be afraid? Does he tell us these things so we can talk to the people in this world and they say, you people are nuts for believing this stuff? Why does he do it? Why would he do something like that? Good night.
So when he told them, so when it happens, they'll know that it's not his doing. I mean, it's his doing of the false prophets are there, and they're done by to deceive. So these things are going to happen, and we are told ahead of time so that we have faith.
So to increase our faith, to build our faith, we see things if they come to pass during that time. And one of the other things I think is really important to look at is that we're not ignorant. We shouldn't be ignorant, because what ignorance does to a Christian is creates doubt, and ignorance creates fear. Jesus doesn't want us to have either of those things. He wants us to know what's going to happen. So when we see it, what should our response be? No, not again. Or should our response be, you know, you know. You see the beginning from the end. You know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen through these things. And most importantly, you're on the throne. That's the key for us. So when we hear these things, the Lord gives us to us. When he tells us that it's going to be wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and tribulation like never before that has been seen on the earth or never will be again, which is why we believe this is prophetic. If it happened 2,000 years ago, where are we now? But he tells us all these things so we are not ignorant. He tells us, you know, the telltale sign of my coming is the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. That's when the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. He's going to erect the image of himself, and he's going to call people to worship that image. When that happens, the angel says there's 1,290 days till the return of the Lord. We know the tribulation period is when the Antichrist makes a seven-year peace treaty, a covenant with the world, and he brings peace in. And during that 7 years of tribulation, we realize that from that point until Christ comes back, it's 7 years. And Jesus says, we did this, the Father and I did this and allowed this, because if we left the world going in the way the tribulation is going to be happening, there'd be nothing left. As we look through these chapters and we see God's wrath being played upon the earth, I want us to just keep in mind that A, he's on the throne, that B, we don't have to be afraid of these things because we know whose hands we're in, and that ultimately God is gracious and merciful. It's hard to see that in the midst of judgment, in the midst of evil, in the midst of war, but he is gracious. The problem with mankind, you know, people say, if God is a God of love, how could there be war? If God is a God of love, how could there be starving children? When we look at the judgments tonight, we're going to see the problem has nothing to do with God's provision. It has everything to do with man's allocation. God has given us great things, and we've taken them and messed them up. Why do we mess them up? Because we burn them our own lusts, our own desires. And we, in our hearts, deceitfully wicked. That's the problem from the beginning. It's not that God made a bad place, that God didn't make an earth that could sustain billions and billions of people. It's that people hurt each other, and the people steal from one another, and the people put people down and walk over them and do all kinds of evil towards them. But the Lord's telling us tonight, he's saying, listen, my children, as we leave the throne room and we focus back on earth, he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, because when we what we just read in Matthew 24 is exactly what's happening in Revelation 6. We're going to put them together tonight, and you're going to say, oh, what Jesus is saying here is exactly what's happening in Revelation chapter 6. So with that being said, let's go to Revelation 6, and let's go to verse 1. And it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, like a voice of thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So who is this person on the white horse? Now, when we think of white horse in the Bible, who do we think of?
You think of Jesus.
Jesus.
We think,
it's not.
Right? However, Jesus, when he comes back on the white horse, when we're following him on white horses, is a little different picture. Revelation 19 says this: "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns and diadems. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Here we see this picture of the one as the seals are opened and the first seal comes out. One who comes in, John hears and says, "Come and see," can be also translated "go forth," either one. But John sees this white horse, and the person on this horse has a bow. Not like a rainbow and a bow, bow and arrow. But he's got a bow without any
arrows.
When the Antichrist comes, we learn in other passages of scripture, how does he come? Does he come as a man of war or as a man of
peace?
Satan from the beginning is called the deceiver. He's a liar, right? He's going to come onto the scene and he's going to say, "I have the answers for this world." He's not going to come with a bow and arrow to make war. He's going to come in his deceiving way.
Yep.
So when we compare the two, we see he has a bow. Jesus comes with a sword. The Bible says here that this man, in verse 2, has a crown that was given to him. When Jesus comes, it says he has a diadem, the crown of the king. Nobody puts the crown on the king when he's God, because he's always had the crown.
Right.
There's been no succession. It's not like 7 million years go by and God says, "I'm tired. Here's another God I'm going to put in my place." He is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has crown the king on his head. This crown was given to this man on the white horse. When you hear something was given to someone,
greater given,
someone who's greater always gives it to someone who's lesser. And it shows somebody's in charge. His power is not his own. It was given to him. Satan has longed for this period of time.
Right.
This is what he wants, to be worshipped as God from the beginning. And when he gets here, he's going to take advantage of it. But he cannot do one thing until God says, "Now." Now, the power was given to him. The crown was given to him.
Because.
And he went out to conquer. Conquering and to conquer. So the Antichrist is going to come onto the scene. He's going to come in peace. He's going to come to deceive the world. And when he comes out, he's going to conquer. We're going to see what's going to follow him is war and famine and pestilences and death. When Jesus comes back, what follows him? Saints on the horses. And then what happens on the earth?
Peace.
1,000 years of peace.
Yeah.
Right? When he comes, he builds. He does not come to destroy.
Thank you, Lord.
So this is not Jesus Christ. This is the Antichrist.
Oops.
Jesus said when he was here, "I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him will you receive." This world has rejected Christ.
Yes.
When he was here, they crucified him. They hung him on that cross. They hated him. You know why they hated him? Because his message was about repentance. His message was about coming to the Father. And you know what this world hates more than anything? Being told that there's a God.
Oh, what to do. Mm-hmm.
Being told they have to submit to something greater than that. That's what they're fighting against. Even if the evidence points to one way, they're going to say no because it's here. That's the problem. These are going to say, you know, I come in love and in peace to die for the sins of the world, and you ain't going to receive me. But one's going to come, and he's not going to look like me. He's not going to be a little carpenter born in a small town, walking around with no money. He's going to come GQ'd out. He's going to come with words that are going to attract the people. He's going to speak the world's language because he is the God of this age, God of this world. And he knows how to attract those that don't love Jesus. Before you were saved and after you were saved, if any of those people out there remember those times, before you were saved, think of the things that attracted you, things you chased after, things that were exciting, things you thought you needed. And then you come into salvation and you start walking with the Lord. And think of the things that then become attracted to you. Mm-hmm. Hopefully, they're pretty different. If they're not, yeah, you got a little problem. But all of a sudden, we start looking at things very different. When the Antichrist comes and he's speaking to a world that is a mess, because the world is a mess, he's going to come and he's going to say to them, listen, you need a savior. I'm the guy for it. And the world's going to hold out their arms and they're going to embrace him. Nothing's different from the beginning. Satan wanted to deceive in order to get worship, right? Right from the beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, there's a guy named Nimrod. Nimrod is called a great hunter. But it wasn't that he was a hunter of animals. He was a hunter of men. What he was is he was the first one to consolidate power. And you know what his first city that he founded was called? Babel. And you know what happened to Babel? What was the tower? What was the purpose of the people building that tower?
They wanted to be God. They wanted to get to God.
Let's get to the heavens so we can make a name for us. Mm-hmm. And God, when he comes down and he looks at what the people says, he says, we need to do something now, because if not, look at this word. It says, sin will be restrained in that. Thessalonians tells us the world we live in now is the restrained version of evil. Mm-hmm. When the Holy Spirit is taken with the church at the rapture, the evil in this world will now have nothing stopping it. It will not be restrained any longer. Boy. Can you imagine?
No.
Can you imagine what that'll be
like? Now.
So we see this one, this Antichrist comes, and it says now in verse 3, and he opened the second seal, and he heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. It was given to him a great sword. So the second seal, by the way, these are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? These first four seals we're going to look at. There's the white horse, red horse, black horse, and the pale horse we're going to look at. They're the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This second horse now comes, and it says he's given the ability, right? Granted, I mean, God gives him the ability, the one who sat on the horse, to take peace from the world. I think that is such an interesting phrase in the way to say war is coming. Does it mean that the only reason there's any type of peace on the world is because God's involved? We know there can be no peace between God and man without God. Right? No one can find God. We realize that. On our own, we can't find him. The only reason we say that oh, I found Jesus, was because he revealed himself and he made himself known, right? Not us, because we're so crafty that we figured out a way to find God. I unlocked, you know, oh my gosh, AI. I figured it out. I put all the numbers into AI and all the great things of history in AI, and I figured out who God was. No, God revealed himself to us, ultimately in Christ Jesus, right? It says he was here to take peace from the world. When Jesus was here before he left, he says, I give peace. Not like
the world
gives peace. Did you know how the world gives peace? If I wasn't on Zoom, I'd be walking around and I would shake someone's hand and I go, I love you, brother. And then I pull it out and I go over here and I go, see that guy over there?
Yeah.
We got to get rid of him because I can't get to my place if he's there. You're a great guy. We love you. And then we wipe him out. That's the peace of the world. The peace is as long as you're not in my way. Jesus says the peace I give you is different, very different. He tells us that we should allow the Holy Spirit to be the one to guide us and to lead us, not into only truth and righteousness, but the Bible says he should be the umpire of our lives, that when we have a problem, we go to him. And it says when we go to him and ask him, he will give us peace that passes all human understanding. That's the peace of God, not the peace that the world offers. God says he's allowing him to take peace from this world. When Satan is given an opportunity, he does not go in late. Remember Job? Right? Oh, yeah, he serves you because you got your hand of protection on him. Take your hand off him and he'll curse you. And God says, okay, do everything, but you can't kill him. And what's he do?
Everything.
He kills his kids. He takes all his money. He puts him in a place where he physically can't move. That was completely crazy. That is his mindset. When he's given the opportunity to shed blood, he's going to take advantage of it. And it says this red horse come to take peace from the earth and people will kill one another. We are now in a war again. And our war, we spend a lot of money on a lot of planes and a lot of bombs and a lot of technology. The world budget in this year for military spending globally, $3.7 trillion. By the way, we're over $1 trillion of that spending.
Wow.
$1 trillion. Human hunger, they say. Now, these statistics are statistics, but they say $30 to $40 billion a year, if it was given and used properly over time, could feed the whole world.
Wow.
The problem, again, is not God's provision, it's man's allocation.
Yeah.
1% of that $3.7 trillion budget used properly by people who care and could administrate it could feed the world. Well, that's military. Think about the other vices. Do you know how much people spend on gambling a year? These are statistics. $500 to $600 billion.
Wow.
$30 billion feeds the whole world.
Yeah.
Pornography, $80 billion a year and growing faster than all of them. $30 billion to feed the world. Man is not nice. Man is cruel. When you go to these nations that have problems, we send food or the nations send food in. And guess who doesn't get it?
People that need it.
Those in power take it away and sell it for guns to keep power over the people that they're starving. Because man, when he's turned to his own devices, is evil and will kill. And now with Satan backing him, oh my goodness, what will the wars be like then? Power. Peace isn't just circumstantial. Oh, there's no wars in the world. We have peace. The biggest problem for this world with peace and the lack of it is really envy. Is really this desire to have much, have more. Very few people have peace, especially our younger people. I remember years ago, my dad telling me, he grew up in the city, didn't have any money, you know, had an outhouse, all those things growing up. And he said he never knew he was poor.
Because
everybody else was the same way. It's just the way you live. He said, then he remember walking by a store and there was a TV. And on the TV, he saw a white picket fence and grass. And said, what's that? And then all of a sudden he said, I realized there's a lot of stuff I didn't have. And you know what that creates in us? Not peace. What drives us is this desire for more, 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 more. And for the Christian, what Jesus is saying, what should drive you is more, 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 more of me. If you come after more, more, more of me, guess what? You'll find peace. If you want more, more, more of what this world offers, you'll never have peace. Peace is taken from this world, and Satan's going to come in and go crazy, and he's going to kill. The third seal was opened in verse 5, and I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and the wine. Black horse comes in and we see scales weighing, this idea of money. And he's saying, basically, you get a quart of flour or 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage. Now, the average salary, again, statistically in the U.S., is $60,000 a year. That's $240 a day if you work 5 days a week. During this time, to buy the ingredients to bake one loaf of bread is going to cost $240. Now, inflation is out of control in our world. Ain't that bad yet. When the enemy comes, and he comes in deceitfully, and he starts war, because after war, there's always famine, always, historically. We see now famine. People are going to basically be working to survive. Now, when they talk about one loaf of bread, they're talking about a rationed loaf of bread. This is what the Roman army would eat when they were rationing in battle. They would get just this amount. So it was for one person. You got to feed family four or six or eight. It's going to be a horrible, horrible time. We live in a world, in our country, you know, they say 1 in 10 people in the world goes to bed hungry every night. Majority of them are women and children. We live in a world where they say the average American throws out enough food daily to feed 6 people. Now, whether there's true or not, I think all of us can look and go, yeah, I understand the stat. I know growing up, I still do this. My house now, my refrigerator, my food that I can go to the store and buy. And night comes, and I open the refrigerator, and I move stuff around, and I slam the refrigerator and go, there's nothing to eat. Right? God forgive us. We don't know. We don't know. But during this period, we're going to see again, as the war comes, as Satan's on a rampage, he does not care about the world. And there's going to be a famine like never before. And it says, but don't touch the oil and the wine. What's that make you think? What's the oil and wine? People that have oil and wine back then, what would you call that?
Rich.
Rich. They were the rich people. They were the people, you know, look, growing up again. No, I did not grow up during those times with my dad. But I do know that as poor as they were, as Italians, they had wine and they had oil. So even during then, they were considered rich.
Yeah.
But however, they're going to say those that are wealthy, those that have stuff, they're going to be spared from this plague for just a little bit. Because the judgments of God, when they come, cut across every barrier. Economic, social, God doesn't stop and go, I can't touch the one percenters. Can't touch those with a, you know, a bank account over 5 billion. We're going to leave them alone. Because God's judgment isn't based on anything that we are. God's judgment is based on his perfect timing. And his perfect timing comes from our heart where he says, I hope that all come to repentance. Everyone. And he holds out. He's not slack concerning his promise. His heart is saying, I'm holding out. If there's 50, it will not destroy the city. If there's 40, there's the heart of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God in the midst of horrible judgment. So we see the defeat come, we see war come, we see famine come. Now we go to verse 7. It says, when he opened the fourth seal, he heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them for over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. This fourth horse is pale, ashen color, like darkness. It speaks of sickness, pestilence. So we see this fourth beast comes, and he has the ability to kill by disease. And this one, it says death is coming. He's got a name. And Hades follows after him. They're not a good pairing. We don't want to see them together. But it says there's power over them. In these four, first four sealed judgments, one-fourth of the earth's population is going. There's 8+ billion people on the earth. 2 billion people. Give you a few statistics for you to just kind of put that in perspective. World War I, there was 15 million people killed in the war. On the tail end of World War I, there was a bigger event that killed a lot more people called the Spanish flu. Spanish flu, they say, killed 50 million people.
Wow.
65 million people died between 1915 and 1920. Most of those people, because the Spanish flu was odd in that it killed most people who were between 20 and 40. That was who got killed mostly. Between the war, World War I, and the flu taking out young people, there was a devastation of 65 million people killed. You know what percentage of the population that was then? About 4%. 65 million people killed, 4%. World War II. Because we got better at killing, we got better ammunitions, we got longer range ammunitions. 80 million people were killed in that war. You know how many civilian casualties were in World War II? 80 million died, 55 million were civilians.
Wow.
You say war, oh, it's such, look at this, and they'll take, people die. People are killed, it's awful. 80 million people at that time, was still less than 5% of the population. Now, the war to end all wars, right? When the Antichrist comes and God gives him the ability to kill, in these first four sealed judgments, one quarter of the population is going to die. Let's imagine 2 billion people dying. What's the population in the U.S.? 350, 370, 370 million? All the U.S., Canada, what? They're 20, 30, 40 million. They're nothing, right? 400 million. Go to Mexico, there's 60 million. I forget what they are. Basically, you go down and just take the North America, it goes away. And that's not even half. The devastation that's coming. It says they're killed by death and by the beasts of the earth. I don't believe this again means the beasts of the earth are going to turn on man. We're going to have dogs attacking us at a high rate and killing people. Because you know what the number one killer of animals to humans is? It's not even close. Mosquitoes.
Oh, mosquitoes.
Mosquitoes kill over 1 million people a year from malaria and dengue fever and Zika virus and all the other sicknesses. It's a little one little bug. God turns it up. Little bugs want to come. We saw a pandemic, right? It's nothing compared to what's coming. And God's allowing these things to come because for so long the world has said, we don't want you. We want nothing to do with you. And it started from his own people, and it's continued now through his own church. Where much of the church today goes, we don't want you. We want your name, because your name's good for business. We can sell a lot with the name of Jesus. And when we say it, Jesus, we can sell even more.
Oh, Lord.
Right? We can do all these things because it's good for the pocketbook. But do not tell us what marriage is. Do not tell us we can't kill babies. Do not tell us anything else, because the culture says we need to go easy on that stuff. God help us that we don't become that way, that what grounds us is the word of God. It says death comes on this horse, one quarter of the population dies, and Hades. What is Hades?
Place of the dead.
In the Bible, there's Hades.
It's the place that where you're held before your judgment.
Yes. So there is Hades. Remember the story with Lazarus and the rich man? It says they're separated by a chasm, right? And on one side, it's Abraham in comfort. And the other side is this rich man who's in torment, right? That's that temporary holding place. Eventually, the Bible says Hades is going to be thrown into hell. Hell is Gehenna. 12 times the word as hell in the New Testament, Gehenna, is used. Guess who said it 11 times? Jesus. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. Why did he do that? Because he wants to scare us?
Or warn us.
He wants to warn us. He doesn't want us to go there. It was not made for us. It was made for the angels, the fallen angels. God says, I don't want you to go there. It's not a place to be. Come to me. Come and repent. So we have Hades is coming, this temporary place. At some point in Revelation 20, we're going to see at the end, everything's going to be cast into hell. Finally, no more. At that point, not that there's any hope for people that are in Hades now. There's also a third word for those that are theological people, Tartarus, which Peter uses once in the New Testament. And really, it's where the place where the fallen angels were held. And really what it's saying is inside of Hades, the side where the fallen people are, called Tartarus. He has another word. There's Hades and hell. So in this fourth seal, we see death come. The four horsemen of the apocalypse come, and 2 billion people plus are wiped out with just these four. And guess what? There's a fifth one. There's more. Act now.
There's more.
And there's more. The fifth seal says, when you open the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood, those who dwell in you? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. First thing I when I read this, it says, I saw the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls. He saw souls. How do you see a soul? I mean, do I see your soul?
Yeah.
You see your soul. During this period, people talking, there's this teaching in the church called soul sleep. That when you die, you go into this just sleep until the final day of the resurrection, you're called up. He says, I saw souls. And guess what? Souls talked. And they knew what was going on. Mm-hmm. Souls are alive. Mm-hmm. How does that work without the body? I don't know. He didn't tell us that. But the souls are there, and they're recognizable. Mm-hmm. The Bible says, when we die here, where do we go as believers? When we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Not just as a soul sleeping and hanging out, present with the Lord. Jesus to the thief on the cross. Today, your soul may be in paradise. I don't know who you're going to be, but you're going to be hanging around there. You're going to be okay. No, today you will be with me in paradise. Right? God tells us that when this body, this tent finally dies and goes away, he says you will be in my presence. Now, this fifth seal is the voice of the martyrs, those who died for their faith. And it says it's under the altar of the blood. And the picture is when they made the sacrifice and the blood would run off of the altar and it would go underneath. These saints are showing that they gave their lives, their blood, for the testimony of the Lamb.
Yes.
And they didn't deny him. And because of that, it says they cry out, how long?
Yeah.
How long, Lord? Has anyone ever cried out, how long?
Sure.
You ever said, Lord, how long? I hurt my knee a couple weeks ago and I limped outside. I said, how long? But right, we say that because when the world presses on us and we don't see any hope, we go, why am I here? Now, Paul says, it's better for me if I'm with Jesus, but it's better for you that I'm here. So until he calls me home, I got work to do. Right, that's us. We're salt and light. We have that responsibility while we're here. But that calling, Lord, how long? Lord, look at what they're doing to your children. Look around the world at how many people are being martyred just because they love you and have called out the name of Jesus. Lord, how long? But here's what they do. They say, how long? And then they stop. I believe it's okay to say, God, what's happening? What's going on? But if it's not followed with, your will be done.
Yeah.
You do it, Lord, because I know if it's my will, it's going to be a mess anyway. Right? Vengeance is
mine,
says the mafia. Now, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Right? We can say, Lord, I don't get it. Lord, your word says the evil will be judged. Lord, get them. But then we say, Lord, you know. And the one thing we none of us know is, when we say, get that guy, because he's bad, we don't know if he's the next Paul.
Yeah.
Because we don't know what God's going to do with him. So our heart should be, Lord, I don't like what he's doing to us. Lord, save him. Lord, they're evil, but save them.
Yes,
Lord. Lord, crying out to God, and he's listening, and he hears them. And God knows the pain we're going through. But it says God gives them this white robe.
Yeah.
And then they put it on. Purity. You're pure, not because you're a martyr, but because you named the name Jesus Christ, the Lamb God who was slain. You know, what makes a martyr, you have to understand, it's not just that you die. In order to become a martyr, it's the character of your life, right? Because everybody dies. But it's when you die with the character that says, I live for him, and he is first in my life.
Same word for witness.
Right? Same word for witness, Mar, yes. Right?
Every time you surrender your rights, your will, for Christ's sake, you're dying that little bit that day. Every when God says, be willing to die for your wife, not talking about stepping far. He's talking about times when you surrender yourself to her for her sake.
Sacrificial living.
And that's
right?
Called dying
yeah.
on a daily basis.
Yeah.
Every day.
Yes.
Yeah.
Which is what we're called to, right?
Yeah.
Get up. Deny self.
Christ died.
Right. Deny self. Take up your cross and follow me. Right? That's the call. That's what we need to do. As Jack was saying, every time we deny ourselves, our desires, our flesh for another, what we're doing is we are following that example. And we need to die daily.
An example we use, what Christ did for the church, he said, now you go do that for your wife.
Yeah. Yes. And it's in reference to marriage for a lot of
people. I get the term, I get the exact word. But basically, don't despise her because she's not you.
Yes.
God made you more than so you as the head have to stand in the gap for her.
Yeah.
That's what God called the. Just as Christ stood the gap for us. Same thing.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Jack. By the way, I said we were going to do something and I didn't do it. But for anybody who's a note taker, it's in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. You open them side by side. False first white horse, right, is the Antichrist. Jesus says in verse 4 and 5 that many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, right? Antichrist spirit, we know from 1 John, has been around. Verse 7 of Matthew 24, he says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Worse is war. We see that Jesus says in verse 7 of Matthew 24, there will be famine. The black horse is famine. Jesus says in verse 8, there will be pestilences and death. And the pale horse is pestilences and death. He's now going to say in verse 9 of Matthew 24 that they will be hated and killed for my name's sake. And here the fifth seal was the martyrs. And they're asking now for vengeance on those that have been killed. And then we're going to see the sixth seal, and it's going to talk about the sun turning black in an earthquake. And Jesus says that in verse 29 and 7. So it literally reads perfectly, which it shouldn't be a duck because he's the author, knows what he's doing. But so it says, power is given him over a fourth of the earth. It says, the white robe was given to each of them in verse 11, and said to them, they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and brethren would be killed was completed. So he says, judgment's not going to come because there's going to be more martyrs. If there's more martyrs happening now, at this point, when they're crying out from heaven during the opening of these seals, does that mean people on earth are getting saved? Absolutely. Is it going to be easy to get saved? No. But we're going to see in chapter 7, that God's going to have his witnesses on the earth. He's going to have 144,000 Jews who've been sealed to preach the gospel during this period. He's going to have his two witnesses in Jerusalem that are going to be preaching the gospel. Souls will be saved during the tribulation. I would not recommend you saying, I want to hang on through the tribulation and see if I can get saved because I'm a tough guy. Not really bright. Day is the day for salvation. So if you don't know the Lord tonight, tonight would be the proper night to come to him. Sixth seal. And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, air, and the moon became like blood. And John, as he's describing this in this language, he's not being scientific here. He's being descriptive. You know, when people see UFOs, you know, they talk about it looked like a balloon, it looked like this thing, this whatever, right? He's describing what he's seeing. So he's seeing this sun became black, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island out of place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rock of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rock, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So now we see this giant earthquake happens. And it says everything gets leveled and moved out of place. It causes the sun to turn black. It causes all kinds of you know, so we worry about our earth now and the problems with the ozone layer and all that stuff. It's going to get nasty here. It's all going to get crazy. He said, all this stuff happens as this big earthquake comes. And it's going to be nothing like it's ever been seen before. And it says, the rich, the wealthy, the mighty, the poor, the slave, all of them get judged equally. But look at their response. What's the response? It says they hide in caves to do what? Hide from God. Thank you. It's perfect. Hide from God. They know where this is coming from. It's not like they're sitting there going, I wonder what this is. This is just astrological blah, 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 blah. They know this is the wrath of the Lamb of God. And it says they hide from the rocks that are falling because they don't want to face. That is man's problem from the beginning. Adam. Everything is free. But, right? As soon as the butt's put in there, we go, want to get it. I got to have it. Because we're rebellious. And when, what happened after Adam and Eve? It says, what did they do?
They went and hide.
They hid. They hid away from him because they don't want to face God. God. Hear what you hear all the time. People say, you know, I'll tell God and I get to God. It's really with these things. People don't want to come before the face of God. No one is able to pay it.
Mm-hmm.
There is no, we're going to push back against God. The only place you go before God is face down.
Mm-hmm.
Quiet. That is something. Be quiet more than you spend, then don't talk as much as you do. That's just a warning for all of us. I've never met anybody who regrets not saying something to someone, right? Just be quiet. Take a beat. Because when we're before God, he's not going to go and say, okay, what do you have? Let me hear your opinion on that.
Mm-hmm.
But he's going to say, hey, Jack, let's go play. You know. But you understand what I'm saying? He wants the fellowship. But there's an amazing thing that God does that we have no idea. But one day soon, we're going to be before him. And we're going to see how this all plays out.
I'm going to say, the defense lawyer always tells the defendant, don't speak.
Right?
Yeah.
Yes. Don't talk when you're the defendant. Don't get on the stand because you're messing up.
Job had four chapters, opportunity to finish petitions, and he put his hand over the mouth.
Yes.
And then now I understand what yes. I didn't understand before.
He started, and then God said, okay.
Yes. You know, how can we comprehend the difference in how far we
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So the dread of these people hiding away from God as judgment's coming, knowing it's coming from him, it's not a secret. They say, we don't want to see his face. They don't want to come before the face of God. Not to repent. Not to say we messed up, we missed it, but it's a complete, you know, it's completely saying to God, we want nothing to do with you, even though you created us in your image. It's amazing. And then the final verse says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And I want to, as we close here, just what's our response when we hear things like this? Like chapter 7, we're going to go into next week. We're going to see, it's kind of like what they call a parenthetical. We see 144,000 being selected, just like a pause. And I think when God, you're going to see, he's going to show us judgments, then he's going to pause. He's going to give us other things to think of. He's going to give us a space to think. And I think we have to do that.
Yeah.
The first thing in our response should be when we hear the wrath of God that's coming on this earth, it should be to praise him. The praise of his children to say, Lord, because of you, because of what you did, we don't have to face this wrath.
Amen.
Praise the name of Jesus. The second thing I think it should do is not only should we praise him, but it should drive our passion for the
Lord. Yes.
Right? We have to have that passion. Because if we see this and we read this and inside we're going, God, get him. You better check your heart. It should drive you to say, my cousin doesn't know you.
Yeah.
My child doesn't know you. Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, do what you have to do to bring them to the cross. Bring whoever needs to come into their path. Lord, if it's me, use me. But it should increase our passion for the lost. And it should always make us not only praise him and have passion for the lost, but to have a personal evaluation. You can stand before God. We're going to see the next chapter. He gives us the 144,000 are able to stand during the tribulation, not be killed because they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know who's able to stand before the Lamb of God?
Saints.
The saints.
Mm-hmm.
Bible tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. I declare you the gospel, 1 Corinthians, which I preach to you, which you also receive, and in which you stand, testifying, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Who can stand before God? Not out of pride or arrogance, but the one who submits their heart to him and says, you are God, I am not. I need a Savior, Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross. I accept and receive what you did. And I give you not only to take you as Savior, but you are now the Lord of my life. Walk in obedience to you. That's who can stand in his presence. And then finally, we should always pause. Pausing is such a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Don't just react to everything that happens. When we read something good or bad, let it soak in and say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from that? What should I know from you? Lord, what's your opinion on that matter? Lord, my heart seems a little bit off. Lord, let me think about your word. Oh yeah, I think I am wrong, Lord. But when we go and talk and move without contemplating, without pausing, without chewing on the word of God, we become, over time, clanging cymbals. We just lose our love. Because what we start to do is think we know better. We become self-righteous. We go, everybody's wrong but me. No, I could sing. But that's what happens. So when we read these things, God gives it to us clearly. Praise him. Have passion for the lost. Right? Evaluate yourself personally and think on the things of God and allow God to work in your heart and in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Father, as we see, Lord, this amazing passage of judgment, Lord, we remember that you are on the throne.
Yes.
That just last chapter, the saints around the throne and the elders and the cherubim were praising your name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Father, we say that this evening. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Father, we give you the glory. I pray tonight, Lord, that as we heard these words, it would ignite in us, dear God, a passion for you, a passion for your word, a passion for the lost, a passion to be the men and women you called us to be. Father, help us to grow in our faith and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.